Will you open your Bible, please, to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John and verse 25. While you're finding your place, that's John 7, 25. Let me ask a question. Have you observed in the Gospels all the different ways that Jesus Christ taught? He taught through interviews, and he taught, of course, through everything that he was and everything that he did. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He taught, of course, through his great discourses, his teaching, parables, that sort of thing, sermons, preachments. But he also taught in the context of dialogue. As we've mentioned before, there was a lot of friendly dialogue with his disciples, and the great discourses of Jesus, like the Mount Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and the longest recorded discourse of Jesus, the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 16. If you look at those discourses carefully, you see that they were dialogue with his disciples. But he also taught in the context of hostile dialogue. He was locked in hostile dialogue a great deal of the time with the religious establishment of his day. That happened in Galilee. It also happened frequently in Jerusalem. And even when he's locked in this hostile dialogue, notice he's teaching. A great many of the statements he made that have come out of this hostile dialogue are some of his important teaching. And that's what we're into as we break into chapter 7 at verse 25. This hostile dialogue began back in chapter 5. He healed a man at the pool of Bethesda and told him to pick up his bedroll and go down the street right in front of the temple. And this got a rise out of the religious establishment and locked him into a hostile dialogue with them. That was a strategy on the part of Jesus. He wanted that to happen because he wanted to teach them things like he taught them where we left off last time about the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, the Sabbath. What was the real purpose of the Sabbath law? He said in the translation from which we read the New International Version of the New Testament, if you will permit a child to be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? We speak today of holistic medicine, where we treat the whole man. The Jews had the body parts of a human being divided up into about 248 parts. And Jesus is saying that he healed all 248 parts of that man at the pool of Bethesda. And if they would break the law just to perform a ceremonial ritual on one part of a human being's body and break the Sabbath to do that, how could they fault him for healing a whole man, every part of a man, on the Sabbath day? Well, he wanted to teach, you see, in the context of this hostile dialogue. And that continues as we pick up at verse 25 of chapter 7. We read, at that point some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? Again, we're reading in the New International Version of the New Testament. But we know where this man is from. When Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Well, you see, the dialogue goes on. And as we've suggested, the people with whom he's dialoguing here come under several classifications. What this translation calls the authorities, what other translations refer to as the rulers, that means the priests and the Pharisees. the leaders of the religious establishment. When it speaks of the Jews or those from Jerusalem, that refers to people who lived around Jerusalem and were devout Jews and probably knew how the religious leaders were plotting to put Christ to death, and they were in sympathy with it, the scholars feel. But then you have reference made to the crowd or the multitude, and these are the pilgrims who were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, this crowd seems to be real open to Jesus, and they're the ones who profile things like this question, have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ? There's that basic argument again from the Gospel of John. All these signs are recorded by John to convince us that Jesus is the Christ. That theme keeps turning up again and again, and it's the multitude of pilgrims who focus that for us. Their question is, though, when Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Now, they didn't understand something here. They had a belief that when the Messiah came, he would come perhaps mysteriously. They practically looked for him to drop out of the sky with no genealogy, no background. Malachi had said that he would come suddenly, which really meant unexpectedly, but they took some of these verses to mean that he would not come through human channels, born as he was that first Christmas Eve. Now, there's a sense in which this was right. There is a sense in which Jesus did not begin to exist when he was born that first Christmas Eve in Bethlehem, and that's what he tries to tell them. He tries to say to them, you know me, and you know where I'm from? Well, I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true, and you don't know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Remember, John told us right up front in this gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But he was in the beginning with God. Jesus prays again in that high priestly prayer in John 17:5, give me the glory. Give back to me the glory I had with you before the world ever was. He pre-existed. There is such a thing as the pre-incarnate Christ. So there's a sense in which this was true, and he tried to tell them that, but they probably didn't understand what he was trying to tell them. It says in verse 28 that Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, and this Greek word cried out means with a loud voice, dynamically, eloquently, emphatically, with a loud voice, he proclaimed this truth. And it says that they would have seized him, but his time had not yet come. Most translations say his hour had not yet come. That's a phrase that occurs over and over again throughout the Gospel of John. And it leads us up to chapter 12. In chapter 12, he faces his cross. As we've said before, half the chapters in this Gospel cover the first 33 years of the life of Jesus. And half the chapters cover the last week in the life of Jesus. And that last week begins there in chapter 12 when he faces the cross. And then he says this awesome thing, Father, the hour has come. So many times we're told in the Gospel of John, his hour had not yet come. So they were unable to seize him. There was a time, as we saw in chapter 7 in the first verses, his life is scheduled by the Father. And there was a time on that schedule when he was to die for the sins of the world. But until that time came, until that hour came, nobody was going to take his life. That's the essence of this phrase as it occurs again and again. But then we're told in verse 32 that they had asked this question, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Now this is the crowd speaking, and verse 32 tells us that when the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him, then the chief priest and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Now, if I can drop over to the end of the chapter, to verse 45 and 46 just for a minute, notice this. These temple guards are sent out to arrest Jesus, and they come back without him, and they look like little children, like they've been mesmerized by him. And the temple guards, it says, when they went to the chief priests and Pharisees, were asked, why didn't you bring him in? And in verse 46, they simply say, no one ever spoke the way this man speaks. Have you ever wondered what it was like to hear Jesus Christ preach? Frankly, I have an interest in preaching. I love to read about the great preachers from the 18th century awakening, like George Whitefield and the Wesleys and Jonathan Edwards, especially when you read about George Whitefield and the effect of his preaching, how large crowds, 30, 40,000 people would gather in an open field, out in the open, because there weren't any buildings that could hold them. And this man would preach, and they say, when you looked up and saw his face, it looked like the face of an angel. And as he preached, one farmer in New England, where he preached, said, I felt this great hurt in my heart, and I dropped to my knees and found myself weeping and confessing my sin and repenting of my sin. When you study the preaching of a man like George Whitefield, and then, of course, men like Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God, people holding onto the pews, thinking they're slipping out into hell as this man preaches. Preaching is a miraculous phenomenon. I believe the secret to the great preaching was that the energizing unction of the Spirit was upon these men as they preached. And when people heard the preaching, they were mesmerized by the preaching. Dwight L. Moody traveled to England to hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach. And when he heard Mr. Spurgeon, as he called him, preach, he bought the seat he was sitting on. It was a theater seat, and it was screwed down to the floor. And he went to the people who owned the building and bought the chair, and then got a screwdriver and unscrewed it from the floor and brought it back on the boat with him as a souvenir of the day he heard Mr. Spurgeon preach. I wonder, how often do you see that happening today? When those men preached and the churches couldn't hold the people, that sometimes when they did speak in a church, there'd be more people outside the church than inside the church. And there were times when the people outside the church wanted to hear what the preacher was preaching, and they would smash the window so they could hear him. Of course, they'd pay for that later. But has anybody ever smashed windows to hear you preach? I wonder if you're listening to me and you're a preacher. Anybody ever bought the chair they were sitting on when they heard you preach? Well, in the context of great preaching, have you ever wondered what it was like to hear Jesus Christ preach? Well, here you get an idea. These soldiers don't arrest him because they're obviously just charmed, mesmerized by his preaching. I think it's fascinating to speculate on what it would have been like to hear him preach, especially when it says he cried out, like in verse 28, and with a loud voice preached. We have another sermon that he preaches with a loud voice. It's in verses 37 through 39. How I would love to have heard this sermon. This is just an abridgment. It's just a summary outline of this sermon. There was probably a whole lot more to the sermon than what we have recorded here, but this anyway was the thrust of the sermon. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures say, rivers of living water will flow from within him." Now that's all we know about the sermon. John offers this commentary. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. This Feast of the Tabernacles was commemorating the wilderness wanderings of the people of God. All of these festivals or holy days that were instituted by Moses through the inspiration of the Spirit, you might say instituted by God through Moses and the inspiration of the Spirit, were to get the people of God to remember things. Samuel Johnson said it is not often appreciated that men more often need to be reminded than they need to be instructed. That's especially true of the people of God. That's why the scriptures will so often say, remember, remember, remember. We're so prone to forget. That's why God wants us to remember. Well, he wanted these people to remember many things, like their time spent in the wilderness, and especially how he supernaturally met their needs in that wilderness. Their great need in the wilderness was thirst. And he gave Moses the power to speak to a rock, and water came rushing out of that rock, and they were supernaturally given water to drink in that desert. God never wanted them to forget that. And so this Feast of the Tabernacles was sometimes referred to as the Feast of the Booths. They had these little booths they constructed. The law said they had to be able to see the stars through them, and they would live in them for about a week. And that reminded them that they were once nomadic and lived in a wilderness. But the peak of the holy celebration was when the one leading this beautiful festival would go down to the Pool of Siloam and get a pitcher of water and bring it back to the temple. And then they had certain ways they poured that water out around the altar. And this was the heart of the festival, to thank God for supernaturally quenching our thirst. And the message of this whole festival was, thank God we're not thirsty. But by this time, this had just become a liturgy, an empty liturgy. These people had what we might call the rite, R-I-T-E, without the reality. The symbols of the festival were supposed to say, our thirst is quenched, but in actual fact, their thirst wasn't quenched. Now remember back in chapter 4, Jesus presented himself to that woman at the well as living water, and he profiled for her and for us the two greatest experiences of life, being born again yourself and becoming the human instrument through whom others are born again. He said, you take this one drink of living water, woman, and it quenches your thirst forever. That's your own new birth. And then once you've swallowed this drink of living water, becomes in you a spring of water from which others come and drink. We said that profiled for us these two great experiences. Now here you have the same thing, and it's more emphatic. Now it's come to me, if you're thirsty, and I will not just give you a rite without a reality, a liturgy. I will quench your thirst for the rest of your life. And then you who believe, and you who come to me and drink, out of your innermost being, rivers of water will just gush forth and meet the needs of others, bring the new birth to others. Now, John gave us the commentary that he was referring to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, because up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. When Jesus prayed that prayer, Father, give back to me the glory I had with you before the world was. Well, the Father answered that prayer. The corn of wheat fell into the ground and died and bore much fruit. After his death and resurrection and ascension, of course the Father answered that prayer and Jesus was glorified. And after he was glorified, the Spirit was given by him to the church on the day of Pentecost. Remember, he gave the Great Commission, and he told them to tarry until the power came upon them, and then implement the Great Commission. When the day of Pentecost came, and the Spirit fell upon them, when all the signs and wonders were being manifested to show that the Spirit had indeed been given, remember what Peter said in his Pentecostal sermon? Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is causing all these things that you see and hear. They say the book of Acts should not be called the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps a better title for the book of Acts could be the Acts of the Risen Christ through the Holy Spirit and through the Apostles. You see, Jesus promised in the upper room that he would send the Comforter. He was the one who gave the Holy Spirit to the church on the day of Pentecost, and he still gives the Holy Spirit to the church. And that was prefigured for us by this great preachment of Jesus. He was such a masterful teacher and preacher. When he taught, he was the greatest teacher in the world. When he preached, he was the greatest preacher in the world. They say when you teach or preach, you should go from the known to the unknown. He began with the known, the festival of the tabernacles, which focused upon thirst that had been supernaturally quenched, and which was supposed to be saying, we're not thirsty anymore, but they were thirsty. And so he said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will gush forth from him. And this was referring to the Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost. Now, the record goes on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Moses had prophesied a very special prophet was going to come one day, meaning the Messiah. And Malachi had said that the prophet would come suddenly to his temple, unexpectedly. Elijah had to come first, and then this prophet would come. Remember they asked John the Baptizer in chapter 1 if he was Elijah, and he said no. And then they asked, well, are you that prophet? Meaning this special prophet was which was to come. On hearing this great sermon, some of the people said, this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. And there's that basic argument again. But then we read in verse 41, still others ask, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but again we read, no one laid a hand on him. Now at the end of this chapter, we meet Nicodemus again. It says, the Sanhedrin were meeting, and Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of the Sanhedrin, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and his opening words were, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no man can do the things you do unless God be with him. Well, here, he isn't going to come all the way out and identify with Jesus, but he is raising the question. You people who are sitting in judgment on Jesus, and he's speaking now to the rulers, to the authorities, to the priests and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. Let me ask you a question, Nicodemus asked. Does Allah condemn anyone before it hears him and finds out what he's doing? Well, they just responded with, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Well, the hostile dialogue is continuing, isn't it? But isn't our profile of Jesus Christ, our portrait of him, the composite portrait of him, continuing to emerge? Who is Jesus? Why, he is the greatest preacher that ever preached. He's the one who preaches with such power that these hardened soldiers don't arrest them and come back sheepishly like little children and say, nobody ever spoke like that. He's the one who preaches this great sermon at the Feast of the Tabernacles about thirst and thirst being quenched and then becoming an agent through whom other people's thirst is quenched. And what is faith? Well, faith is coming to him and taking that drink. Faith is finding out that when you experience the new birth yourself, your thirst is quenched. And then rivers of water, not just a little spring bubbling up, but rivers of water can come gushing from your innermost being. And in the streams of that living water, others can be born again. That's what faith is. And what is life? Well, life is having the thirst quenched. And life is having the thrill. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, the thrill of knowing that not only have you been born again, but you have become the human agency through whom others are being born again. That's who Jesus is. That's what faith is. That's what life is. In the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John.